We return this morning to our study of Matthew chapter 19. Our scripture is Matthew 19, 13 through 15, page 824 in the Pew Bibles. Matthew 19, 13 to 15. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. Congregation of Christ, our passage from Matthew's Gospel this morning is short. And to most of us, familiar. Each of the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, recount this incident with only slight differences in what they record. Sometimes when you read similar accounts in the different gospels, you have to ask whether they're describing the same event or a similar event. In Luke's gospel, for example, there's something very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, only it's described as having occurred on a level place. And there's fewer beatitudes in it, and a list of woes, which you don't find in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. Well, quite a few scholars hold out the possibility that Jesus preached those things which we typically think of as the Sermon on the Mount on more than one occasion. But when you come to our text this morning, the account of the children being brought to Jesus so that he might bless them, it's almost certain that this is the same event that each gospel writer records. It's followed in all three synoptic writers by the account of the rich ruler. And in Matthew and in Mark, it's immediately preceded by Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce. So in understanding the narrative in Matthew, and because it's the same event that Mark and Luke record, it's proper to glean details from what the other writers have written and let them inform our understanding of Matthew's account. All three accounts tell us that children were brought to Jesus. We're not told in any account who brought them. But the assumption is that it's the parents who brought them. Matthew simply says, children were brought to Jesus. There's no clue in Matthew's gospel as to how old the children were. The word that is used is the Greek word paideia. Like our word children, it can include children of all ages, from infants to older children. Luke's gospel, however, uses the word brephe, which specifically means infants. And although Mark in his gospel uses paideia as Matthew does, the fact that he adds that Jesus took them in his arms and blessed them would indicate that the children that were brought to our Lord were quite small. Now, sometimes this text is used and even preached upon to recommend the teaching of infant baptism. If you're already convinced that the teaching of infant baptism is true, this passage will strengthen you in that conviction. If you're not convinced that infant baptism is true, you'll be quick to point out that this passage doesn't speak of baptism at all. And you'd be right. Each of us brings certain presuppositions to a passage of Scripture, things that we already hold as true. If you believe in infant baptism, you read a passage like this and you say to yourself, "Of course, children of believers ought to be baptized. Look at our Savior's great love for such little ones. We should never keep the blessing of baptism away from them simply because they're children." And that would be a consistent position to hold. But the passage isn't about, it isn't, it isn't about baptism. It isn't saying, let the little children come to be baptized, any more than it's saying, let the little children come and partake of the Lord's Supper. You might say that if you hold the paedo communion, but that doesn't come from the text either. A couple weeks ago, I spoke to you about eisegesis. Eisegesis is reading your own thoughts and beliefs into the Scriptures. Now, it's just not possible that we would come to the Scriptures without having any presuppositions. We're always going to understand each new passage of Scripture in the light of what we've already come to understand. It only becomes eisegesis when we read our presuppositions into a passage and then read them back out thinking that that's what the passage is saying. In eisegesis, it's not the passage that's saying it. It's our presuppositions which we bring to the passage which are saying it. I think I mentioned to you in the last few sermons that I've been reading some of R.C. Sproul's sermons on Matthew's Gospel. When Dr. Sproul came to preach on this passage, he told his hearers that he was going to depart from his usual, and I'm quoting now, verse-by-verse progression to deal with a subject that touches on the relation of children to Jesus, namely infant baptism. You see, R.C. Sproul is too good a Bible teacher to let people believe that he was claiming to be expositing the text while he was speaking on infant baptism. He said up front that he was departing from his customary verse-by-verse expository method. He announced that he was going to address a related subject. Well, that means he was telling his audience that he was going to preach a topical sermon, and the topic of the sermon was infant baptism. Now, that's an honest approach, whether or not you agree with infant baptism. You can't accuse R.C. Sproul of eisegesis. But you can ask the question, if you're not going to exposit the passage, and if you're going to speak on infant baptism instead, what does the passage itself teach? After all, three Gospels report on the incident. The Holy Spirit put it into our Bibles to teach us something. If it's not about infant baptism, what is the passage teaching? And that's what we want to talk about this morning. It's interesting that in two of the three synoptic gospels, this event is reported as having happened right after Jesus' teaching on marriage. In marriage, as ordained by God, a man and a woman become one flesh. Now, our Lord Jesus taught that God joins them together. If any man seeks to put asunder what God has joined, he's fighting against God. And marriage between one man and one woman is the only place where sexual intimacy is to occur. All attempts at sexual intimacy or sexual fulfillment outside of marriage, as God defines marriage in the Bible, fall under the category of porneia, sexual immorality. So what's the purpose of sexuality within the God-ordained bounds of marriage? Well, you might say, enjoyment for the man and his wife. And surely that's part of the answer. Contrary to what some people think, the Bible doesn't view enjoying sex within marriage as something that's sinful or wrong. But personal enjoyment isn't its primary purpose. If that were so, there'd be no need for sex to be connected with human reproduction at all. The Bible's clear on this. Marriage is for companionship, and marriage is the proper place for our sexuality to be experienced and enjoyed. But the sexual union in marriage is for having children. Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to page 802. Malachi chapter 2. I'd like to read to you something that we're going to pick up the reading in Malachi at verse 13. Malachi is bringing against Israel a list of sins they've been committing against the Lord. Now, verse 13, he addresses the second one in this list, and it concerns marriage. This is what we read. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering, your offering, or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that passage, I'm amazed that it's so full of the same kind of teaching on marriage as you find in the New Testament. The people of Israel were coming to God with their offerings, but God wasn't accepting their offerings. They cried and they covered the Lord's altar with tears. Still, God didn't regard their religious devotion. Why not? Because there was something wrong in the marital relationship between husband and wife. The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. When a man and a woman get married, they take their vows. The Lord is witness to it. They enter into a sacred covenant. They become each other's lifelong companions. And their relationship to one another is to be marked by faithfulness. When the marital relationship begins to fracture through unfaithfulness, the Lord neither regards the offerings we bring or accepts it with favor from our hands. Does that remind you of anything in the New Testament? It reminds me, first, of the teaching of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount about bringing your gift to God when there's a problem with your brother. Matthew 5, 23 and 24 says, so if you're offering your gift on the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. God won't regard our offerings or sacrifices if we're ignoring dealing with a problem in a relationship with another. How much more when there's unfaithfulness in the relationship between a man and his wife? The second thing, verse 14 from Malachi chapter 2 brings to mind from the New Testament is something the Apostle Peter wrote in the third chapter of his first epistle. Listen to what Peter writes in verse 7. He says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to them as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And then these words, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Those last words sound a lot like Malachi. Not only will God not regard the gift you bring and leave on the altar when there's unfaithfulness in the marriage relationship, failure to show your partner proper honor or to live with your partner in an understanding way can result in God not hearing your prayers. And Malachi goes on to say that God is the one who makes husband and wife one. He even says that God gives them a portion of his Spirit to that union. And then he says this, And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. God intends that in marriage between a man and a woman, which He's blessed, that it would result in godly offspring. Children are a heritage from the Lord, and godly children are what He desires. You know, God could have created the whole human race in its full number all at once. But He chose instead to do it through human procreation. And in this, the training and the nurture of children done by their parents, it's essential that parents would bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, teaching them God's Word. Children are important to God. They're important to Jesus. Our world, however, doesn't value children the way God does. At one extreme, modern society views children as nuisances and inconveniences. It's really what lies at the heart of the pro-choice, pro-abortion movement. People want the freedom to gratify themselves sexually without any of the responsibility that goes with parenthood. Children are viewed by a great portion of contemporary society as encumbrances. They weigh you down. Sometimes you can go into a restaurant with your family and the waiter or waitress will give you a look which says, "Do you really need to bring all your kids here with you?" And at the other extreme, you find parents who dote on their children. They make their children the center of their lives and give them whatever they want. And the result of that is a generation of narcissistic young people. The Bible commits to Christian parents the calling to bring their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Children are precious to Christian parents because children are precious to God. And in the church, we're to love one another's children. Can you really say that you love the other members of the body of Christ if you don't love their children? I mean, most parents spend 20 or sometimes even 30 years raising their children. Can you really love someone if you're uninterested in an endeavor which has consumed that much of their energy, of their lives? That's why as a church we continue to help one another with our children. When your kids are grown and no longer need to go to the nursery, you still volunteer to help. For you know that someone in the past helped you with your children when they were young. We're to maintain a love and care for each other's children in the Church of Jesus. That doesn't supersede parental care or parental authority. It's just part of the love for the brethren that's supposed to be there in a true church of the Lord Jesus. Well, our Lord gives us one of the greatest reasons there is to have a high regard for children. When those parents brought those little children to Him so that He could bless them, the disciples didn't think that He should be bothered with them. Jesus thought otherwise. Mark's account says He was indignant with them. How could they think such a thing? Hadn't they learned anything from His earlier teaching when He had called His disciples His little ones? To such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And in Mark's account and in Luke, there's the additional words, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Children rely on their parents for everything. That's how you enter the kingdom, by relying on Jesus for everything. Children aren't wise, but they can learn. And they aren't necessarily humble by nature. The child in Jesus' time had very little status above a slave. And yet Jesus said, we must humble ourselves and become as children if we're ever to enter the kingdom of heaven. Entering the kingdom of heaven isn't about being wise or clever or highly educated. It isn't about being great or important or significant. It isn't about being wealthy or powerful or strong. Nor is it about being good or ethical or moral. Entry into the kingdom of heaven is about coming on your knees as sinners seeking salvation. It's about God being merciful and gracious to sinners. It's about beggars with nothing to offer, pleading for help. It's about recognizing ourselves as we truly are, without one plea to make to God on our behalf. When you stand face to face with God, none of your accomplishments, none of your achievements will do you any good. Your curriculum of life will be completely blank. When you stand before God, only one thing will matter: Jesus' blood shed for you. That's all that will matter. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. You must become like a child. Or as another great hymn says it, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Isn't that how children come into the world? Naked. And parents have to buy them clothes. Or their grandparents, when they're first born, whoever, they have showers for them. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Children are helpless too, huh? Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. When you stand before God, the only thing that will matter is Christ's blood. His death on the cross is all that matters. And that it was for you. Are you united by faith to Him so that His precious blood washes away all your sins? Are you like a little child, trusting Him completely for everything? To such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Not to the strong, or to the mighty, or to the impressive, but to the one who trusts in Jesus for everything. And since children are illustrations of the kingdom in their childlike trust, we must never hinder them from coming to Jesus. To the contrary, we should do all that we can to encourage them to come to Him. Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them. And what did Jesus do? He laid His hands on those children, just as their parents had asked. The parents had brought those children to Jesus that he might lay his hands on them and pray. Can you imagine that? Jesus praying for you? Is there anyone else you would rather have pray for you than him? Do you think that the Father will answer the prayer that Jesus prays for you? How could he not answer it? It's his Son, Jesus, coming to him in prayer, asking his Father for what is good for you. Oh, congregation of Christ, don't hinder children from coming to Jesus. Do everything you can to encourage them to come and to receive the blessing of salvation which Jesus bestows. And come yourself. Come to Jesus as a child. Come trusting him for everything. It's the only way you can come to him. And it's the only way to enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this wonderful example that you gave your disciples and us. Let us never, Lord, think that children are inconsequential or unimportant. Just because they're small and they don't have maybe as much to offer as adults, Lord, there is nothing that we have to offer to you. There is nothing that makes us worthy of your salvation. We stand before you, Lord, naked, without anything to recommend ourselves, totally helpless. And it's only by your grace that we are saved. Help us, Lord, in that sense, in the sense of totally relying on you to become as little children. And thank you, Lord, for the gift of children. Thank you, Lord, that you desire them to be godly. We pray that they might be. We pray that we might be godly, Lord, who are no longer children in age, but that we might always live as true children of our Heavenly Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.